Our dear brother David Rice of San Diego, California, will present a lesson to us on the subject of the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16, 16.
Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you this evening. It's a rather weighty subject. It's a subject that is impending before us just a few years in its accomplishment. The Battle of Armageddon is one of those expressions that has captivated the attention not only of Bible students and Christians generally, but even of the world. I think as I hear the story, when the fourth volume was published as The Day of Vengeance, and Teddy Roosevelt made popular the expression, "We are at the brink of Armageddon's hour," that the title of the volume was changed to capitalize on that popularity. And it's interesting that in the scriptures, that expression, Armageddon, as such, that word, appears but one time, and it's in this text in Revelation 16, verse 16. Now, we're going to try to always get a subject in context. And here, since you know Revelation is where this subject appears, we're going to just briefly suggest the outline of Revelation and explain why it should appear where it does in the context of Revelation. Revelation does have three component parts. There is the Gospel Age overview, chapters 1 through 13, the Harvest in chapters 14 through 19, and the Kingdom, chapters 20 through 22. Each of these has four components to it. Now, we're not going to deal much with this segment, and that's why we haven't particularized those issues. But here during the age, we have in chapter 1 an introduction to the book, a series of sevens. You know them as the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets. And they run through the age in seven sequential stages. We have a picture of the true church under persecution, the woman, and finally of all the false churches as they rise during the age. You notice that the outline for the harvest runs exactly the same as the outline for the age. Here we have in chapter 14 an introduction to the harvest. The sevens here are but one sequence, and that is the seven last plagues. And that's the focus of our attention this evening. We have the judgment of the false woman, the false church, Revelation 17, and finally the judgment of Great Babylon in chapters 18 and 19, leading on to the blessings of the kingdom. Now, in fact, there is some overlap in all of these segments. Every one of these three speaks about the raising of the sleeping saints, for instance. So there's something in common to them all. Therefore, though we say we're going to go to this segment for Armageddon, actually, there is material here in the seventh stage of the church, for instance, that would parallel the same time that we're going to talk about today in the harvest. But the particular area that we're going to focus on is chapter 16 in the harvest section of Revelation. Now, in chapter 16, you have a sequence of seven plagues, and Armageddon itself appears as the seventh of these. Now, in verse 16, we read, "He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And so this word is linked to a location. Now, we've got a map here that we'd like to show you. And this map has on it the word Megiddo. Now, it doesn't have the word Armageddon. But Armageddon itself is a Greek word. But it says in verse 16, "He gathered them to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So while it is in the Greek language, that is the Greek letters and characters, it's actually derived from two words of the Hebrew. One is har, which is short for harar. And that basically means a mountain or a range of hills or mountains. And of course, Megiddo, and Megiddo is a city in the valley of Megiddo, named after that city. So we have on this map Megiddo located here. And you'll see that Megiddo stands at the base of this range of hills or mountains. And therefore, when it says gather them to the hill or range of Megiddo, it doesn't really mean you're going to gather them to a mountaintop, but you're going to gather them to Megiddo, which is at the base of this mount or range of hills. Now, you notice that Megiddo is located in a broad valley. It's at the edge of the valley near the mountains, and thus Har-Megiddon. However, the valley itself was, as most valleys are in ancient times, a suitable place for a battleground. And this valley proved to be frequently used for that purpose. And therefore, in this valley, or its associated environments, We find that Barak, for instance, defeated his enemy, Jabin. And that was down here, a little bit south and east of Megiddo, in a place called Tanakh. But the waters of Megiddo were referred to in the victory. We find that Jezebel was killed in this city of Jezreel, which is in the same broad valley that attaches to Megiddo. Jezebel, of course, represents great papacy, and so her demise represents the demise of great papacy in Armageddon. We find that King Josiah lost his life at Megiddo when he went out to defend against the traverse of the Egyptian king northward. We find that Ahaziah lost his life there at the hands of Jehu. We find that Saul lost his life and his kingdom nearby in the mount just at the tip of this section here, and Mount Gilboa. And so this area has been associated with defeats of consequence for a long time. And thus it's appropriate that this symbol is used for a battle of substantial consequence that actually ends this order and brings in the kingdom of Christ so long prayed for. Now, we're not to think that this text in this symbolic book is going to direct us to the physical location of an actual battle. We say that because other prophecies highlight another location for the final conflict. And the only way to, I think, reconcile these is to realize that none of these are giving a physical location. For instance, in Joel, the third chapter, we find that God is going to gather the forces of the heathen down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And while that's sometimes disputed where that is, it probably is down in this direction, in this direction, looking over towards the valley of the Dead Sea. And that's quite a distance from Megiddo. So we're not to think that there would be marshaled forces literally at that city of Megiddo, but rather that it's emblematic because of its history as a battlefield for the final conflict of the ages. Now, Armageddon, as the seventh plague, brings to our attention that because there was no more in Revelation, the 16th chapter, but that seventh plague, that it is the final conflict. Back in the Exodus account, you're very aware of the fact that there were 10 plagues in Exodus. But you also know that the last seven of those were quite distinct from the first three. The last seven were upon only the Egyptians, the cleavage having been made. And so those seven seem to be the point and picture and focus of the last seven in Revelation. In the last of those in Exodus, you recall that the firstborn were slain. However, the Lord's firstborn, the firstborn of Israel who were under the blood, were passed over. I think this connection tells us that in the last plague of Revelation, the firstborn class are finally passed over into life. Ultimately, the church is delivered. And as far as the remainder of this world, the inheritors of this old order do not inherit further the governments of this world. The inheritors are dead. The firstborn are dead, typically, showing that the inheritance of this old world does not proceed into the next age. We find also in Jeremiah, the 50th chapter, verses 35 through 39, that there is a sequence of judgments listed there known as the swords against Babylon. Now, since in Revelation we're reading the seven last punishments upon great Christendom, great Babylon, it's appropriate that if Jeremiah talks about seven judgments on great Babylon, there's some connection between them. And indeed there is. And we can't take time this evening to look at that too closely. But you might review that passage, Jeremiah 50, 35 through 40, actually. And you will find there that there are five swords of judgment that fall upon Babylon. And following those five swords of judgment, there is a drought upon the waters of Babylon. Now, what are the waters of Babylon? That would be the river that Babylon was built on. Well, that's the river we know as Euphrates. What's plague number six in Revelation? The river Euphrates is dried up. So there's a connection between them. And then in Revelation, Armageddon falls. In Jeremiah, the last judgment is total desolation, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. That's the comparison it makes. And so in Jeremiah, we find also a parallel to the seven plagues, and the last one brings the total desolation. Now, we notice that in Revelation 16, as we look at the account, there are actually two prominent symbols with respect to this episode of the seventh plague. In Revelation 16, he gathers them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And in verse 14, he gathers them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, and that's why we put those two together and say there's a battle at Armageddon. That's where the expression comes from. And I think that's the first order of sequence in this conflict. There is a battle. There is indeed a conflict. But if you look next in verse 18, we read, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts." Now that great earthquake is a devastating second blow in this episode. There is a battle. There is a conflict. And there is also a great earthquake which levels the powers that be. We're going to notice that earthquake a little bit later as we go into something in Ezekiel. But noticing these two parts to this episode, I think we see those two parts exemplified in other prophecies that talk about this last final conflict. Now the battle, I believe, will be a battle in the Middle East. We'll see that as we get down to the winepress feature of our lesson. But back at home, what is going to turn over the powers of Christendom back in the home countries? I think that's the earthquake. You notice the connection of thought, that when the earthquake hit, such as was not ever before, the great city was divided into three parts. What is that city? I think you'd have to conclude from the context, the city is Babylon. It's the city of Great Babylon. And if you look back at the sixth plague, you'll find what those three parts are. In plague number six, before Armageddon, you have the beast, usually we consider that papacy, the false prophet, other Protestant denominations, and the dragon. Now that's Satan, but Satan in a particular role, Satan in his control of the powers that be, the civil powers of earth. So we find these components leaning to each other for support because of their necessity. This is the way they go into the battle. And when the earthquake hits, you notice the city is divided into three parts. Those three parts that were leaning on each other for support, that alliance, that coalition, that coalescence, that is now broken. And they fall. And that's the end of Great Babylon. And so we read, "The city of the nations fell." Now in the King James it says cities plural. The Sinaitic manuscript has the word city, and I believe that's more accurate. It certainly fits the context better. The city of the nations is Great Babylon. The lady of the kingdoms, as Isaiah expressed it. That great city, Great Babylon, falls. And Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give it to her the cup of the fierceness of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. The kingdoms fall here. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, a stone about the weight of a talent. Now, I have heard of some big hailstorms down in Australia. I think I've heard some big stones, but never 100-pound hailstones. That's the force of the symbol. This is complete leveling of the society symbolically. This is the final conflict, introducing the kingdom of Christ. Now, when we go into the other scriptures that deal with this, we'd like to turn to 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, verse 24, and notice how the kingdom of Ahab, representing the governments that allied themselves to Jezebel, is said to fall prophetically. Ahab himself represents the kingdoms, the governments, and Jezebel, in contrast, the false church that they have been allied to in the past. 1 Kings 21:24, a prophecy of his demise said, "Him that dies of Ahab in the city, the dogs will eat." Now who was that that was eaten by the dogs in the city? That was Jezebel. You remember the story. She was tossed out the window and she was eaten by the dogs. So she was of Ahab's family. She died in the city. "Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." Now, it's not a very pretty a metaphor, but you know, after the carnage of battle, nature has a way of cleaning up. The vultures come down and pick the bones. That's what it's saying. Him that dies in the field of battle after the carnage, the fowls of the air come down and clean up the bones. So this says that in the demise of Ahab and Jezebel, that will be a two-part affair. There will be a field of battle, and there will be an overturning back in the city. The treading of the winepress when great Jezebel will meet her doom. So we have two parts, the field of battle and then the city. There's the battle of Armageddon, and the earthquake finally expands back home in the overturning of the residue of the power of Christendom. Now, we're going to go to a series of other pictures of Armageddon and see what they contribute to an understanding of this episode. These other pictures are all familiar to you. In chapter 7 of Revelation, there is a picture about the four winds. Now remember, we suggested that sometimes we can see a passage in this first area, the first 13 chapters, because the seventh phase of this brings you into the harvest and overlaps. That's where we are when we get the picture of the four winds. The four winds in chapter 7 of Revelation, we believe, are the same prophetic episode as Armageddon. Now, I know that the four winds are often debated, whether they blow over a long time or they refer to the climax. I'd like to explain why it seems to us that the Scriptures intend the four winds to be a parallel to the last episode of Armageddon. It does say that the saints are sealed before these winds blow. The winds are being held back until the saints are sealed. Verse 1, I saw four angels standing in the four corners, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow. And as you read down the narrative, you say, it's pending the sealing of the saints. Apparently, the saints do not, therefore, experience the brunt of these four winds. But you notice the rest of the chapter that you're familiar with talks about the great company. That's in verse 9. I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number. And see that little word of? That really should be out of. It's not like the witnesses would suggest composed of all nations, but rather out of all nations. It's also an elect class. That's the great company. And they go through great tribulation. I think the contrast here in this chapter is that the saints do not, the great company does, go through the onset of that great tribulation. If that's true, that puts the tribulation of these four winds as something that breaks in its fury after the church has been sealed and secured from this problem. But the second reason I believe these four winds congeal with Armageddon is because of the reference in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, I believe it's verse 9, where Israel, figuratively, the dry bones that have come back together, those dry bones are knit back together, sinews come upon those bones, the flesh covers the sinews, and there it is. Nation of Israel regathered, they're a nation again, they are today, but they're lifeless, breathless. And then it says, come from the four winds and breathe life into the slain that they may live. It's the four winds that breathe that breath of faith back into Israel. We haven't got there yet. Those four winds have not yet breathed life into Israel. That will happen, of course, in the upcoming episodes. We go next to Revelation 17. We see in Revelation 17 an episode denoted as a one-hour event. This 1 hour in Revelation 17 has been studied a lot by the brethren, and there are a variety of opinions on this. Some even take it to be a thousand-year hour of papacy's reign during the age. We're going to suggest that there is a definition of that hour in the context that I think gives a little different slant. Revelation 17 says, in verse 12, there are 10 horns, which are 10 kings, which receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So the big question is, what do they do? When they have that power, what happens? Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. That's what they do during this 1 hour. Now look at verse 16. The 10 horns which thou sawest, little correction here, not upon the beast, but and the beast, as your newer translations will bring out. The 10 horns and the beast hate the whore, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. That's what happens when the 10 horns come to power for 1 hour with this beast. They eat the whore that's riding on her. You know her by the name Jezebel. That's when the Catholic Church is consumed, like Jezebel was by the dogs. That's the aftermath of Armageddon, the second part of Armageddon. So, who is this beast? That beast can't be papacy in this case. That's not the papal beast. The papal beast is the leopard beast, and this is not the same beast. This is the peoples that have been ridden over by papacy for so long that finally well up at this time, overthrow that great whore on her, on them, and devour as Jezebel was devoured. Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. Verse 10. Alas for that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come.
Now, just that connection of the 1 hour for judgment is enough to at least remind you of Revelation 17, the 1 hour when Jezebel is devoured. Here, Great Babylon, the same person, Jezebel, she's devoured in 1 hour. She goes up in smoke, as it were. I think Revelation 18:8 describes also this conflict of Armageddon. Now, just a side thought here. When the brethren are involved deeply in these prophetic issues of Revelation, there are bound to be a variety of thoughts generated from them, and there have been, concerning the plagues of Revelation. There has been a view that the plagues have been historical through the harvest. I happen to be of that camp. There has been a view that the plagues in chapter 16 are one last impact at the very end of the harvest, future plagues. I think you'll find in many of the discussions on this issue that the concept of the future plagues comes from this passage in Revelation 18:8. Her plagues shall come in 1 day, death, mourning, famine, in 1 hour, totally burned, a short period of time. Those plagues are future. Those are not the seven plagues. And I think that might be the resolution. Both parties in this discussion are correct. They are correct in assuming this is a quick, rapid consumption. But this is not the seven plagues. How many plagues are in this verse? You can number them. There are three: death, mourning, and famine. Those three are a subdivision of Armageddon. That's the final, conclusive, climactic Armageddon. Now, I don't want to belabor this too much, but for those that have an interest, compare this sometime with Revelation, the 9th chapter, verse 18. But look at it in something other than King James. And you'll see that in the French Revolution, Revelation 9:18, you also have three plagues that devour at the time of the French Revolution. As Brother Russell suggests in Volume 4, the French Revolution is a little pattern, a microcosm of what Armageddon will be about. That's why Armageddon has three sub-plagues, as it were, death, mourning, famine. It's after the pattern of the French Revolution, which is described as three plagues in Revelation 9:18. Lastly, the winepress, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting with verse 15. Out of the horse of this rider on the white horse goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That is another term, we think, for this battle of Armageddon. We think that because if you go down the passage, do you notice in verse 19 it says, I saw the beast? And now verse 20, the beast was taken, that's the leopard beast of papacy, with him the false prophet. And then in chapter 20 you have the dragon dealt with. Where did you hear about those three together before? The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. They ever come together somewhere before? Yeah, plague number 6. That's how they come into Armageddon. Those three come together in Armageddon. Here they're destroyed. This must be the Armageddon that destroys those three. That's why I think this treading of the winepress is another picture of Armageddon. And that's a common identification. That's very common among the brethren, and I think it's correct. Now, let's go back to this thought about the battle of Armageddon starting with a conflict on the field of battle and ending in the earthquake which overturns the institutions back at home. Where does the treading of the winepress begin? Let's go to another chapter, chapter 14, that talks about the treading of the winepress, and see where that treading actually breaks out. We see this in verse 20, Revelation 14:20. The winepress was trodden outside the city. What city? If you look in the context, you see the city is Babylon. It has to be Babylon. Now, how can you trod Babylon outside of Babylon? What's the point? I mean, if you're going to trod down Christendom, you have to do it where Christendom is. How do you trod the winepress outside of the city of Babylon? That's the conundrum of this verse. I think there's one answer. You take the forces of Christendom and their marshaled hosts, and you take them somewhere that is not part of their native land. That would be Israel. You take them down to Israel, and that's where the battle of Armageddon breaks out.
the strength of their forces are broken. And back at home, that earthquake wells up and the whole thing turns over and the powers that be are finally dissipated. Now, that's a suggestion from this concept that it's outside of the city. And I think we can verify that that is the point. When you go to Joel, the third chapter, and it says, I will gather all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, down in Palestine. There will I hold judgment over them. And then it says, thrust in the sickle and shred that winepress. That winepress trotting begins at Israel. And then that earthquake erupts and takes you back to the demolition of the old order back at home. Now let's look at another passage that we all, I think, identify with a conflict in the Middle East. That's Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. Ezekiel 38, starting with verse 18. It shall come to pass, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, that my fury shall come upon my face. For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great shaking. And where is that shaking? In the land of Israel. That's where he gathers the nations to precipitate their final judgment. And then you'll see this great shaking in verse 21 causes the mountains to be thrown down. Remember what Revelation 16 says? In that great earthquake, the mountains were not found. And all the steep places shall fall, and every wall of national structure and defense will fall to the ground. And then I will call a sword against them throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord, and the destruction ensues. Now, of course, this is symbolic. Of course, it's emblematic. We're not suggesting that every fiber of national identity perishes here. We're suggesting that what it says, the mountains fall, the walls of defense fall, that the strength of the nations is broken here in the conflict, and then back at home, the difficulties rise up. What difficulties? The difficulties that they have tried to cover up in the problems that have preceded Armageddon. Let's go back to the Revelation 16 and see what difficulties those are. Revelation 16, plague number 6, describes what's going on before Armageddon breaks loose in the Middle East. Revelation 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial on the river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the sun rising might be prepared. And I think those kings of the sun rising are identified in the talk we heard from Brother Liberta. Cyrus came from the sunrise, and he came from the east. Cyrus represents Christ. Those with him represents those that are with Christ on his side. Those are the saints, beyond the veil, coming for judgment. And to prepare the way for this final takeover of Christ and his church, there is first this drying up of the river Euphrates. Now, Euphrates we understand to be the lifeblood of the great city of Babylon. And I know as years ago as I was growing in the truth, I would often hear the concept that the drying of the Euphrates would be when people withdraw their support from the churches. You know, that's been going on for a long time. The church pews are emptying out. Some of the large structures still have good finances. But you know, it's not as though the people are getting more religious, they're getting less. That's been an ongoing problem. I think this plague has to be something more pronounced. Now, it has been suggested, and I think, well, suggested over the years, that as the great river Euphrates was the commercial lifeblood of Babylon, maybe this pictures the commercial lifeblood of great Christendom drying up. Now, that's not today. Today, the West looks like they're pretty well advanced economically. We seem to be riding a wave of prosperity. The market's up. Unemployment is down. Things seem to be doing well. But should a financial downturn of proportions like back in the 30s occur again, how do you think civilization would fare? I wasn't around back then. I hear stories about it. Things got by. It was pretty difficult in that depression. But you had a certain moral fiber to society that would tend to keep it together. What's happened to that moral fiber in the last several decades? It's been rotting. And I think if you had tensions like that again, that fabric would begin to pull apart. And then we're in a crisis. Is that realistic that a depression like that could hit in the next coming decades? According to some economists who write in the subject, it is quite realistic. Now, if you trust economic theory, like I do only incidentally, you'll find almost any view you want to find is out there.
Economics is not one of the hard sciences. But I am impressed by a book by a Dent that was given to me, one of the brethren in financial services, that tracks the population curve of the Western civilization with the economic decline and upsurges. And according to his tracking, as the baby boom generation advances in the next decade or two, he's expecting a sharp downturn. I don't know, I'm not an economist, but I do study prophecy. This tells me he's right. I think that's credible. I think that could be a financial depression. You know, you go back to the Exodus account, the corresponding plague was a plague of thick darkness. People could not rise up for 3 days. Does that sound like a cessation of activity economically? Could that be the sixth plague? Is that what's ahead of us still? I think so. But we're prophetic students. We'll keep our eyes open, and we'll see if that develops that way or not. But if it develops that way, you can see the stresses that would cause the reaction described here. The powers that be lean on each other for support. The governments need a moral fiber. Boy, do they after the last administration. They need a moral fiber, and so they lean on somebody who claims to be a moral support, the churches. And we already see that papacy, weak for other reasons, is willing now to come together and to recognize other church structures to give her increased support. So I think this leaning on one another for support is exactly what is predicted, fits well in this concept. And once they come together with that support and then venture to go into the Middle East for their own purposes, I think they'll find that's where their Waterloo, as it were, is. I'm not suggesting how strong that coalition or how weak that coalition may be. The scripture says it's coming. I don't think it's going to be like the Dark Ages. I'm not of that opinion. But it's coming in some form. When is Armageddon coming? Would you like to know the answer to that? I would. Because any ray of light we can have on this subject, I think, would focus our attention on the future. Can we narrow it down? It will come after Plague 6 and not before. That's clear enough. If Plague 6 is a coming financial depression, it will come after that, and therefore that's the next event that we can watch for. Now, if we're wrong on that and we see something else, we adjust our focus. But that is something we can watch for. I think that's going to take a couple of decades to come to pass, to have its influence, and to have its consequences. I don't think this is 5-10 years away. I think we've got some decades ahead before this ripens, matures, and carries its impact. Point two. After Gilead is restored. What is Gilead, and what does that have to do with our subject? Here's Gilead. There's the Jordan Valley. There's the West Bank. That's under dispute today, isn't it? They're trying to resolve that as we speak, or have they given up just momentarily? There's the Jordan. There's the East Bank. That used to be part of the land of Israel. Do you know the scriptures indicate that Gilead is going to be part of the promised possession? Zechariah, the 10th chapter, verse 10, says that Gilead will be a place for restored Jews so abundant in population there will be scarce room to contain them. That certainly has not happened today. Now, maybe that will happen in the kingdom. So maybe that's not an intervening step. That is possible. Well, our time is short. We just want to refer you to Brother Ken Rawson's studies on this point, that I have gradually become to think are probably correct, that probably Gilead is going to be restored before the climactic difficulties that hit Israel later in Armageddon. I don't know that's true, but look carefully at the prophecy of Zechariah 10, verses 10 through 12, and see if you think that predicts a return of the land of southern Lebanon, which they've just evacuated, and the land of Gilead. If so, that speaks of an armed conflict sometime in the next few years that would restore Israel to those lands. Maybe that's Armageddon, but maybe those scriptures are referring to an event preceding Armageddon. I'm inclined to think they do. I think Armageddon is Ezekiel 38 and also Psalm 83. But I think the others show their land restored before them. You remember, we're prophetic students, not prophets, and we keep our eyes open.
But I am watching to see what happens in this conflict with Palestinians. It would not surprise me if this erupted in the next several years, and Israel, indeed, pressed by all her foes, was given a victory that expanded eastward. Perhaps. Do you think we will be here at the turn of the next century? I see head shaking no, and I absolutely agree. I think that's an upper limit. Now, if I was here at the turn of the last century, I probably would have thought the same thing. You probably would have too. But I think we have a much better reason for expecting that the next century will not see the saints in the flesh here. Now, as you know, it's my own persuasion that the seven plagues of Revelation take you from roughly the Lord's return in 1874, I think exactly 1878, the judgment of Christendom, in a seven-stage sequence through to the end of the seventh plague. If that view is right, then you can see that if five plagues have come and gone, which I think they have, and we have only number six to look for, and we are taken at the outset of seven, do the numbers and you'll see we won't be here 100 years. It just wouldn't be proportional. We've got one more plague to go through, according to that approach. I don't think we'll be here in 2100. Can we lower that limit? Can we? I'm going to suggest an approach that says we can lower the upper limit, and lower it quite a bit. Here's the approach, and we just have a few minutes to mention the approach to you. Some of the brethren know that for some years now, some of the brethren interested in Bible chronology have been looking carefully at the evidences from Scripture that indicate that in the period of the kings there is some abridgment necessary in the chronology of this period. I'm of that persuasion. This is not new. This is not new information. I've been of that persuasion for some years, and the information has been in detail available to the brethren for some years. It appears today that historians are able to fix an absolute date to the beginning of the divided kingdom of Israel of about 930 BC. And that varies about 70 years with our chronology. What does that mean? That means if we make no other adjustments, 6,000 years would end 70 years later than we supposed. I think that's a problem we have to look at. I personally am convinced that that's an accurate concern. What do we do with that? I think there's only one other option in the chronology that we can look at with some prospect of change, and that's back to the period of the judges. Suppose that period of the judges is adjusted by 100 years in harmony with 1 Kings 6:1. That's not a baseless supposition. It happens to be my opinion, my conclusion. If that's so, that means the 6,000 years of sin and death would close chronologically about 40 years ahead of us, about the year 2042, 2043. If you look at that evidence and find another alternative, let me know right away. But if that is where the evidence points, could that give us an upper bound for the end of this world? It might. By the way, in light of some of the discussions prevalent among the brethren in recent years, notice what that would mean. It would mean that those that believe that Christ began his reign with his return, which I do, the brethren have said that Christ reigns for more than 1,000 years, would end up being correct. Those brethren that say that the 1,000-year reign will see the priest, the church acting as priests for 1,000 years, would turn out to be right. And those brethren that feel that the seventh millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ would turn out to be right. 3 out of 3. Everybody is right. And that's a pleasant resolution. But more than a possibility, I tender it to you as my opinion based on the evidence. However this will result, we as students of prophecy surely have our eyes fixed with deep interest on the events unfolding in this world. We of all people know exactly the end of the story, that this is but a prelude to the best turn of history that mankind could ever hope for and dare dream for. So good, you don't even hear the dreams expressed of it. But we know it will come. The intervening years will not be pleasant. It will not be pleasant for us or for others. we surely will have the opportunity to experience some of the difficulties that mankind is going to experience. But our affections, our hearts, our interests are with the program of the Lord, because we know these difficulties are incidental to the blessing of all the families of the earth. Let's keep our eye focused on that. If we have 4 decades ahead of us, if we have as many years before us as Pastor Russell did from the Lord's return until his death, let's not lay and turn over and say the work is done. Let's be as ardent, as earnest, as faithful as we can be. And let the Lord's saints go out with fervor and with thanks.
Thank you, Brother David, for that wonderful lesson.
Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the prophetic knowledge we have of Thy incoming kingdom. We thank Thee for the peace of heart and the assurance and the inspiration and the impetus it gives to us in our consecrated life. We thank Thee for every ray of light we might be privileged to see by Thy hand of favor from the prophetic word as we look at the signs of the times and try to match them with prophecy and see where we are and rejoice in the opportunity for continued service, that we might proclaim the most wonderful incoming event of history, the advent of Thy kingdom. We pray forgiveness for anything said amiss. We know that we see through a glass darkly. We pray Thy overruling for anything said amiss, knowing that our intent is to follow on with Thy word wherever we can trace it. We thank Thee for the fellowship of kindred minds here, and pray that as we have an earnest interest and we converse together, we might be upbuilded in the common goal that we have of pleasing Thee and being part of the blesser of all the families of the earth. We thank and praise Thee and ask Thy blessing to continue in our devotions this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.